Okay, and now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and once again verses 13, 14, and 15. As far as announcements go this evening, I don't really have any. We will be having a little bit of a break coming up in May as I have to venture back to Indiana for a wedding, and we'll let you know more about that, but it'll be the weekend of the 12th, and we'll be shut down for a Sunday and a Wednesday. And so whatever that Sunday is, I guess it's the 13th, and then the following Wednesday. So it'll be like a little bit of a spring break for y'all, and just let you know more about that as the time approaches. Are there any other announcements or anything that we need to make ourselves aware of? All right. Let's get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy to lay aside your cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of the day, and now to begin to focus your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity to assemble together as saints, as sons in this sonship assembly. We thank you for your word and that we can gather around it with confidence, knowing that the words that we have in the pages of the book are pure words and they are without error. And we are grateful for their effectual power to be able to create within us your very thinking and living and labor. We thank you for all that your word is provided for us by its effectual work. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, that we might have this justified life and sanctified life and even the exalted life that we have in Christ, and we appreciate that so much. We thank you for these words that are before us tonight concerning the fifth component of our instruction of wisdom, and we pray for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from it, and that its job will be effectual to produce the very issues of godliness that are contained in it. And we certainly pray that it will move us along in our sonship instruction and education. And we give you the thanks for that. We appreciate all that you have done for us by your Jehovahness and grace, and pray for your wisdom in the issues that we deal with from your word tonight. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 12, once again. Before we get to that, as a matter of fact, there's something that we're going to provide. I said I would get some of these, and the box is on the table at the back, and you can grab one at the break. But back there in the back, we have these booklets that are now available for you. What you'll find in there is a booklet with a rubber band around it, and there are two little packets that are stuffed inside of it. And what you've actually got here is you've got some, these are the gospel tracts that are provided by Enjoy the Bible Ministries. This was something that Keith Blades put together not too awful long before he died, but they produced these gospel tracts. They are a little bit unusual because they actually follow the biblical guidelines for being able to deal with someone about the gospel, and the actual tracts are these little tracts here, and what they do is they each one of them will deal individually with a particular segment of the gospel, the presentation of the gospel of Christ, and they will deal with the person you're dealing with at each one of these seven volitional testing points, and these cover all of those that run from Romans 1 and verse 16 all the way through 3:20. And then there's another little packet up here. These we actually provide back here in the back and have for years, but these just come along with it. And these are the four tracts that Keith wrote on the perversions of the gospel. And so you have those with these. But I think the big thing here is this booklet that comes along with it. Because in this booklet, for those of you who've been through it, this is a great, great reminder of the seven volitional testing points. They're all in there. And there's a brief synopsis or summary of each one of them. And it's to correlate with these. They go along with these to help you to, in your ambassadorship, to be able to deal with somebody about the gospel of Christ. And I think this book here is really worth having and reminding yourself of those seven volitional testing points. And then there's an explanation in there about the tracks that go along with it. So I said I was going to get those. I got 20 packets of these, and this one is mine. You can't have it. Those are in that box back there on the back table. So if you haven't got one, they're yours to take. There's no charge on them. The church has paid for them, so you're free to grab one. If we run out, we can always get more. So that's not a problem. But those are a very good tool to have. And if you're like me, oftentimes you get get a little forgetful because you've gotten so far away from Romans 3. And we haven't been back there in a long time, that you need a little bit of reminder of some of those things. That is going to be a really good little tool to have. And whether you actually use the tracks or not, they're all great for you to be able to deal with that unsaved person. And like I said, you've got to be able to think your way through those seven volitional testing points and be very cued in on what you're hearing coming out of that person's mouth, to be able to slot or pigeonhole them right exactly where they are, and you'll find them in there. There's no scenario or combination of things, and no question, no objection that you'll ever hear that is not covered there. So by the time you get to the end of that, it doesn't matter how more modern we've come and how more sophisticated we've come and how more advanced we've become and how more scientific we've become. Man is still degenerate, and all that's been going on is the evolution of ungodliness. And so ungodliness has gotten worse than it was when we first went through that. And so man isn't getting himself any better. He's getting himself worse as time goes on. And so this is still as pertinent as it was when Paul wrote it. So that's yours for the taking, and hopefully will be a tool that you'll be able to utilize. Well, let's get our thinking warmed up once again where we are in our studies of Romans chapter 12 as we're receiving the instruction of our fifth component of wisdom now, which is going to have us as sons wisely dealing with those that we come into contact with in the assembly once again, saints and those outside the assembly, lost people as well, but in a very particular way and with some very particular godly thinking. So let's just remind ourselves of these three verses once again after we come through the first four components and they've done their job. Verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Now in our last lesson, we've really come through the first verse and done as much as we're going to be doing on that first verse, and we're into verse 14 now. But this really does deal with two particular groups of people with a particular kind of thinking. And as you well know by now, the godly thinking that comes out of loving kindness being put to its wise use is godly tender heartedness. And it's having that sensitivity and that tenderness and that compassion that comes from the development of godly loving kindness. And that's going to be directed towards saints in the assembly. And therefore, you're going to now not just look at others in the assembly as part of your body, as sons, and deal with them as you have been laboring to meet the practical needs of the assembly so that that godly edifying could take place. But now tenderheartedness is going to actually begin conducting itself, behaving itself in you as a son by being always mindful, having your ears and eyes open to any necessity that a saint might have, and distributing to that necessity by relieving it is going to be the godly labor, and you're going to relieve it as much as you're able. Well, once that has been dealt with in that first clause of verse 13, God has the Apostle Paul move on to deal and turn his attention toward the lost and the unsaved folks that you're going to deal with in that same tenderheartedness. And that's the reason why you've got to, because tenderheartedness has two very particular objects in view, one being the saints in the assembly, the other being lost people. Now, the lost, even though the word necessity isn't used in the rest of that verse, they do have a necessity, and it is implied and touched upon by the very first clause in which you're going to be conducting yourself as a son according to that godly tenderheartedness. You're going to be given to hospitality. And we've studied and talked about that for several Bible classes now. We're not going to go back over a review of all of that, but you do have I think the overriding thing you've got to keep in mind is what you want to do with the lost is you want to create and preserve an environment. That's what a hospital is. A hospital, the reason it's called a hospital at all is really because, as we have said before, it's a shelter where needy people go to get those needs or necessities met. They can't handle them themselves, but it's that environment that I'm after. Because as I said, a hospital doesn't have to be in a building. It's an environment, and therefore that's what hospitality is. It's that environment that's created, and you've had all this information. I'm just showing you an old chart up here. But that's one of the overriding things that you really want to make sure that you keep straight, that you want to, as much as you possibly can, with an unsaved person, you want to create and preserve the environment of hospitality. And so given to hospitality is that immediacy, and you have that's a specific response to a very specific and serious need, and it's really at that environment that addresses serious needs. That's why a hospital is a hospital. It's an environment that it addresses serious needs. Hospitality, given to hospitality, is one who is given to creating that environment. And that's what you want to create with that lost person, and that's what you want to, again, preserve with that lost person at all costs up until you wisely understand where you would cut off your ambassadorship or your presentation to the gospel with that person. And that's something we need to be clear on before we leave this particular issue and move on to the indifferent response. But you are going to receive from a lost person one of three responses. Two of them are addressed here because you already know what to do with the first one. The first one is a positive response to your hospitality. And in the case of the positive response, you do what you know you're supposed to do, and what you're expected to do, you give them the gospel. And you give them that clear, plain gospel message of Christ so that they can believe in Christ and be saved. Otherwise, you're going to get two other responses, and you need to have a little bit of additional information so that as a son, you wisely know what to do in those situations. One of those is the negative response, and that's the one that we're addressing in verse 14 when Paul says, "Bless them which persecute you." And the way he says this is that colon that occurs there is a hard pause, but it also acts with great intensity. And almost make sure that whatever you do, bless them which persecute you. I say again, bless and curse not. And curse tells you of something about the nature of the persecution you're going to receive. It's going to be what's coming out of their mouth by and large. And what everything is being dealt with there is what comes out of your mouth and what comes out of their mouth. And you're not to curse them, you're to bless them. Curse being the exact opposite of speaking well. And curse is the exact opposite of bless. Well, that's in gist form what we've covered in our last lesson. And it brings us up to what we want to begin doing now before we leave verse 14. And we want to turn our attention now to something that I talked about before, a couple of Bible classes ago. And that is that this issue, when Paul comes along and he says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." And we talked about that persecute and the pursuing that goes on, and we went over some analysis of that particular word and those kinds of things. But what I want to do is come back to the issue of how that this this issue of being given to hospitality with godly tenderheartedness in the case of dealing with lost people, that you recognize, again, their one singular necessity. That's what your hospitality is going after. You're going after that one serious necessity that they have. And they have a need of hearing and having what I oftentimes call a fair shot at responding to the gospel of Christ. Above all their other needs, physical, material, whatever, that spiritual need is the most important one that they've got. It's a necessity. And that's what touches it. That's why Paul doesn't have to come back with the word hospitality and repeat the word necessity, because it's ingrained into the issue of hospitality. And so you immediately create this environment that meets that need, that necessity, and services it. But you get from that lost person, you get a wholly negative response. They're going to persecute you. They're going to curse you. And I don't mean by that they're using four-letter words necessarily. But I mean that they're going to say something derogatory, something of a going after you type thing. How dare you come after me? I'm going to go after you. You're the one. It's turning those tables on you that they're trying to do, and really you get this negative response in which you end up getting persecuted by them and their negative response. Well, it's critical that you understand and appreciate that the negative response and the persecution that comes along with it, as I said before, and I said I'm going to come back to this, that's not the same thing as getting the response from, as you would from the self-opposer. Those are not the same thing. And I know we've been over the self-opposer back in Romans chapter 3, and we're not going to go back and reteach all of that, but I am going to go back and look at a couple of things there so that you are reminded that you have it very clear in your mind what you're listening for, what constitutes persecution, what constitutes self-opposition, because your conduct and behavior and your labor are going to be entirely different with those two scenarios. And you need to be skilled on how to deal with that. God expects you to be. It's part of being an ambassador. One of the things, I don't know if we do this in this country or not, the more I study God's Word, the more interested I get in sonship, and the more sonship gets into me, the more distance I have between me and my country. But I don't know what they do. I know it's always, I guess, a popularity contest or something along those lines, that when a new president comes in, he starts naming ambassadors to here and ambassadors there. And usually the criteria is, well, do you really like Brazil? And if you really like Brazil, then you're going to be my ambassador to Brazil. Or do you really like France? Then you're going to be my ambassador to France. I know, you remember Shirley Temple. She was an ambassador to somewhere. I can't even remember. She married some guy named Black, Shirley Temple Black. I assume she's still alive. Is she dead? Did Shirley Temple die? I didn't know she died, but I don't know. But she was an ambassador for years somewhere. I don't remember where, but my point in all of that is, I don't know how much training goes into being an ambassador, but there should be quite a bit. There should be something more than just, you kind of like living there, and since the president likes me and we're chummy and he's going to send me someplace that I can be an ambassador. But an ambassador really has some training, and you have to have some real wisdom, because you're going to be put in some very ticklish and tough and delicate situations. Being an ambassador of Christ has all of that involved in it, and he expects well-trained ambassadors. And your first round of that training was Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Your next round of that training occurs right here, that you're going to now begin as a son utilizing godly wisdom in how to deal with the lost. And not only that, but you're going to have a brand new component that you didn't have back there. You've got godly tenderheartedness now operating in your thinking, as it does in God's own thinking, in His own mind. And that negative response that you get there, you've got to be able to come along and distinguish the difference between what you're hearing being persecution. You can get a boatload of persecution without that person coming to the point that they're opposing themselves. And the other side of that coin is true as well. You can get very little persecution from someone, and they can go rush right to the point of being a self-opposer. So it takes skill, and it's all circumstantial. It deals with the person you're dealing with and the circumstances you're dealing with. And so your father, once again, instead of giving you a casebook, is giving you the wisdom to be able to make discretions on your own and be able to make wise decisions on your own. And you're, to the nth degree that, of your power, you're going to maintain that environment as long as you possibly can. In fact, the only person that's going to shut that environment down is going to be the person you're dealing with. They'll be the one to do it, not you. When you're talking about someone who is persecuting you and not self-opposing. So that negative response can come either from, it can come from your expression of hospitality. You ever be around somebody who just is suspicious about everything, even when you're nice to them? When you show hospitality to someone, it may be that very act itself that they respond negatively to. Why are you going out of your way for me? What's behind your back? What's your ulterior motive? They may respond negatively at that point, or when you begin to express to them somewhere along the line, you're going to have to confront the issue. I don't like using the word confront because you should try to make it non-confrontational as far as tenderheartedness goes, but you're going to have to deal with it. And somewhere along the line, what your hospitality is going toward, what its aim and goal and objective is to have to come along at some point and talk about the fact that they are in this necessity situation. So you may have negative response when you begin to express to them why you're as hospitable as you are. Which is to say, you're being hospitable in order to address like that hospital with their necessity. And therefore, at some time, you're going to bring up the issue of their necessity. That's why you're going to kind of act like a mini hospital, where they're now in your area and in your environment of hospitality, because you're going to address a particular necessity they have. And so there's got to be a time and a place that you're going to have to eventually come along and broach the subject with them about their soul, about their spiritual life. Now, for some of you, that may be a tough thing to do, but it shouldn't. Honestly, it shouldn't. It should be very natural for you as a son, as a daughter. It should be natural for you as a believer in Christ. It's the most important issue that you could ever talk to anybody about. And it's also one of those issues that sometimes you get a lot of inhibition about, or maybe feel shame about. But folks, we've dealt with issues like that already. Those were things that were dealt with back in the first five chapters of Romans. When we talked about in chapter five, when we talked about the tribulations of the gospel and the kind of shame that can try to be produced to shut your mouth, that's what all that comes from that lost person is intimidation and trying to. And folks, if you can't handle a lost person, you're never going to handle the adversary. But if love is operating, which it should be, that's why we can talk about it now. In other contexts, this would be tough to talk about. But not in a context where godly tender-heartedness is actually genuinely produced in a godly manner. That makes it so that the given to hospitality is quite natural, quite normal. And the fact that what you're after with that lost person is to give them an honest, fair shot at the gospel of Christ. And that's one of the greatest privileges of God's grace, to be quite honest with you. So, even when you broach the subject, though, and you're going to have to use some language that can honestly cause a button to be pushed. One of the things that I think one of the more how do I want to put this? I don't know if I want to say it's one of the best or one of the major things in which you're going to have to touch on with that person that's going to be a touchstone subject. And this could be somebody who is an avowed atheist. There's one thing even an atheist cannot escape. There's a lot of things they can't escape, but there's one thing that they cannot escape, and that is their own death. You're going to die. And no atheist has any right. There's a word that has to be removed from their vocabulary. They have no right to it. You know what that word is? Well, a lot of words. What? God. But they don't have any right. We're not going to play guess Mark's words tonight. Hope. They have no right to the word hope. What in the world do they have to hope for? They have no hope. And if you understand the way they're built, the way their inner man is made, from what we studied back in Romans 1 and that first volitional testing point, you know that they know that God exists. That's an undeniable fact. They know that God exists. And when you address that person's need, and chances are, more often than not, you're not going to be dealing with an atheist. Maybe sometimes, but the odds are you're not. But you are going to have to bring up that issue, and it's going to confront them with some unpleasant things. That's why you're being hospitable to them. There's a lot of unpleasant things you go through in a hospital, I know. I went through some of them for the first time when I had 9 inches of my colon removed. But that's just the nature of being in a hospital, and I was so glad someone was there who knew more of what they were doing than I did, or I wouldn't be here today. But you're going to eventually have to come along and broach the subject with them about the fact that they're going to die. And pay, if they die in the state they're in, they're going to pay the debt and the penalty of their sins themselves if they don't get justified unto eternal life. And that means that you can get a negative, what I'm going after, a negative response either at the mere expression of your hospitality in order to get the opportunity to talk to them about the gospel, or you can get a negative response as soon as you do begin to talk to them about their necessity. You could get that negative response at any other particular point along the line within the gospel in what we were looking at last time as far as any of those seven volitional testing points. And that's a place that you need to, if you need to reread it. If you need to remind yourself of it, remind yourself of it. But like I said before, we had information in which we dealt with that volitional testing point at God consciousness in Romans chapter 1. It actually the whole gospel of Christ actually begins there in verse 16. And it runs through chapter 3 and verse 26. And then chapter 4 is going to come along and give an analysis of saving faith. Chapter 5 is going to come along and then give the final capstone to your justification, which is its permanency, that you are justified no matter what. You're permanently at one with God. But of these volitional testing points, it may be an area of wrath consciousness, where that person, just like I had to, I had absolutely no trouble with this. Like I said, I was a good kid, but I knew I was lost. When I was 16 years old, I knew that I was going to die and go to hell. I knew that I could see that very easily in nothing but the crude understanding I had of the Ten Commandments. You do realize that in that horrible list that is given at the end of chapter 1 there, in which homosexuality is actually listed. In that list as well is disobedient to parents. We're all in that list. And we were all and are all worthy of God's wrath. That's an unpleasant thing. But let me tell you this. You don't, if you know what you're doing, you don't have to take them through all seven of these. They don't need to know any of these. You do. What you need to know is where the sticking point is, where the problem is. If there's no problem at all with God consciousness, that's fine. Maybe you know somebody who's in a lost condition and they know very well that they're not right with God or whatever terminology they want to use. So there's not really a problem there with wrath consciousness. But then you get into the particular kind of self-defense tactics, like relative righteousness, trying to put God's righteousness on a curve, trying to make God go along with the public school system, that we'll grade you on a curve. God doesn't do that. He has absolute righteousness, and we don't. And so no defense plea of relative righteousness is going to work. The fourth volitional testing point is that extenuating circumstance self-defense. Well, if you knew the circumstances that I was in, I wouldn't be. God knows those circumstances, so He won't judge me wrong. And that takes you to the fifth one, which is the self-opposer, and that's what we're going to look at a little bit. And then you also have, after that, the full prosecution of the human race, all being under sin, all having their mouth shut, all being guilty before God's bar of justice. And that then leaves way for the final one, and that's the good news. It's all bad until here. Here's the good news of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and it's spelled out in those five verses of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Now, of those seven, where you're going to need great skill is going to be in those middle three, because that's where you're going to be wanting to listen carefully to what's coming out of that lost person's mouth. When you start receiving a negative response, when you start receiving persecution, are they persecuting you because they're upset because they're trying to think that they're right, they're as righteous as somebody else, or they're not as bad, or whatever? Well, I haven't murdered anybody, so I surely am going to be able to live with God. Jerry brought in a really interesting article, and I don't know who any of these people are, but I wanted to read to you something here that I thought was very telling. And apparently, somebody named Daniel Pearl, who was a journalist, was posthumously baptized by the Mormon Church. Daniel Pearl is a Jew, was a Jew. Now, what the Mormons do and all that, I'm not interested in. I assume you gave me this for the end of it, because the end of it is really amazing. I want you to listen to this. It's very short. It says, in another public relations embarrassment for the Mormon Church, a Utah researcher has discovered that a slain journalist, Daniel Pearl, was posthumously baptized last year, a serious breach of church protocol. Who knows? I don't know what church protocol is. According to records, Pearl, who was Jewish, was baptized by proxy last summer in a Twin Falls, Idaho temple, much to the surprise of his parents. Reached by home, Pearl's mother, Ruth, said she... By the way, I assume I understand where in the Bible, if it is the Bible and not the Book of Mormon, I understand where they're screwed up in doing that. There's a place that you could actually do that if you weren't clear on what was going on. I'm not going to go into that now. Reached by phone, Pearl's mother said, Mother Ruth said that she and her husband were dismayed when informed of the ceremony by a reporter from the Boston Globe. Now, here's what I want you to listen to. Listen to what this fellow's mother says about him being a Jew. And see if you can pick up something, a clunker here. She says, quote, "We realize that the Mormon ministers who baptized our son posthumously meant to offer him salvation in the most honorable way that they know," she said. "To them we say the following. We appreciate your good intentions, but rest assured that Danny's soul was redeemed. through the life that he lived and the values that he upheld. Let me say that again. We appreciate your good intentions, but rest assured that Danny's soul was redeemed through the life that he lived and the values that he upheld. He lived as a proud Jew, died as a proud Jew, and is currently facing his Creator as a Jew, blessed, accepted, and redeemed. You have a problem with that? Has anything changed? No. That's exactly what a Jew believes. And you know that it's you will be labeled, by the way, a racist or a bigot if you say that that guy went to hell when he died. Because people will say you're anti-Semitic. That's the risk you run, by the way. And that's the kind of mistaken way in which this world and others can persecute you and curse you when all you're trying to do is say, no, no, no. I'm saying he was in the same condition I was in. There's no difference between him and me. He was as lost as I was. And the only difference between him and me is I know that according to God's word, that I cannot possibly, through my good intentions and my honorable life, make myself redeemed. That is pure self-justification. And there is a Jew, by the way, who taught in the strongest possible terms that no Jew could ever be justified in God's sight that way. You know who he was? Paul, Saulus, Paulus, Benjamin, Tarsus, our Apostle Paul. So where you're going to have a problem is going to be in one of these areas. And if you remember going through that section, when Paul comes to this sixth one up here, I had a slide on that, but if you remind yourself of Romans 3, 9 through 20, most people don't get this when they go through Romans 3 at all. They see Paul listing a whole bunch of verses that is doing what this is. It's prosecuting the entire human race being under sin and guilty before God. And by the way, unable to with virtue or honor or goodness or nobility or whatever redeem themselves. But in that section, he in listing all those verses, he's not just slamming out verse after verse from random. He actually lists verses that conclude the Gentile under sin and guilty before God, and then he goes back and grabs verses that conclude the Jew under sin and guilty before God by nature. And one of the things that is missing from that article that makes it so sure is that Jesus Christ is not mentioned. There is no salvation. There is no justification. There is no being right before God, redeemed in God's sight, without the cross of Christ. It's impossible. And that message is going to be despised as days go by. It's more despised today than it ever has been, and that despisal and the pressure of that despisal has found its way into the church, into Christianity, because Christianity waters that down and placates that. And there are things you will not water down and not placate. That lost person needs that soul-saving gospel message because they have a never-dying soul. They are not going to just die like a dog. If only they had a sentence of 2 billion trillion years in the lake of fire, at least there would be an end to it. But there isn't an end to it. And the reason there's no end to it is because you cannot in infinity pay for your sins yourself. So you need to be somewhat skilled in this area and know that I could be having a negative response, persecution, but it could be coming from an array of areas. And if you're going to preserve the environment of hospitality, you're going to wisely be able to put that person where they belong, focus your attention upon that, and be able to bring the godly remedy to that question right from the book of Romans. And that's whether you set them down and actually show them the verse or just tell it to them. But that's what they need to hear. Well, the simple matter of the fact is your first negative response to your hospitality would hardly ever, as far as I'm saying this, I'm giving myself some wiggle room in this, but it would hardly ever be of the nature of the self-opposer. A self-opposer just can't get out of it. And he just snaps. So your first negative response to your hospitality, I would say, if my understanding is correct, would almost never be the nature of the self-opposer where you would come along and have to say, well, your damnation is just. I just can't deal with you anymore. It's over. And you would shut the doors to your hospital to that person. So when they do come along here, as Paul says, and in a negative response persecute you, that's like them coming along, and literally this is what they're coming along and doing. They're just slamming the door in your face. When you get cursing from them and you get persecution from them, it's just like somebody comes along and they just go boom and slam the door. You know what you're going to do? Huh? That's right. You're going to go and you're going to jiggle the latch and realize, but they didn't lock it. They may have shut the door, but the door isn't locked. And just exactly like Bunny said, you're going to open that door again. And they may slam it again. You just open it back up. The hospital's still open. Well, I want to start focusing on the next couple of Bible classes on that issue of clearly understanding the difference of the self-opposer and the persecution you get. Not going into huge detail or anything. If you want all the details, they're all available. Everything is still... I don't know if that stuff is available audio-wise, but it is print. All of my own notes are available on it. They're not the best to read in the world. That was still when I was working through some systematic theology problems myself. But it's still well enough that you'd be able to glean a lot from it. All right. Let's do this. Definition-wise, what is opposing oneself? What are they doing?
But even knowing the truth within, you will come out with the opposite. If you gave yourself a chance to reason and to think about it, you would understand that you were self-opposing yourself.
Okay. That's not wrong. that's good. I follow your train of thought, and it's good thinking. But there's a particular word the Bible uses for the self-opposer. If you can't think of it, don't worry about it, because I was just seeing. But what Helen said is very accurate as far as saying it that way, that you've got somebody who is, you know, basically they've got incontrovertible truth set before them, and they're still not going to, they're being dishonest with it. Good, very good. Come over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I'm going to have to put my glasses on. Come back to Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at some places here tonight. And for some reason, I'm in Ezekiel. That's nowhere close. All right. Let's get a map up here too. Okay, this is our map of the area in which Paul operated, and just orient yourself that over this is the Mediterranean Sea, and over here is Jerusalem. And so Paul goes up through Asia Minor. Rome is over there. You see the boot of Italy over there. And we're going to talk about some of these towns a little bit up here. But it's fascinating to go back and look at some of the things that Paul did and said. And we're going to come back, in fact, to at least one of these when it comes to that indifferent response as well. You can find these in the life of the Apostle Paul, and you can find them as well in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ dealt with these things himself. He did it as a son. He did it with tenderheartedness. And he did it exactly as it should have been dealt with. And you can find him dealing with every one of those particular kind of things, because even a Jew had to be justified unto eternal life. When you come to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, as it begins up here in verse 1, he once again comes along here, and he's this follows on the heels of him being in Athens, and he stood at Mars Hill at the end of chapter 17. So he was up here. Here's Athens. And Paul was there and gave that magnificent speech and sermon that he gave at Mars Hill when he talked about the unknown God. And by the way, I got one thing to show you here. This is on a little different subject, but it just popped into my mind, and I wanted to bring it out. You remember, hold your place right here and flip back to Romans chapter 1. And go pick it up at verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It's a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. That, by the way, that verse is almost always taken out of context. Whenever you hear somebody talk about the just shall live by faith, 99% of the time the person is talking about this wrong. 99% of the time they're talking about, well, a justified person is going to live by faith. That's not what that verse is saying, and that's not what Habakkuk said. That verse is saying the one who gets justified by faith. The just shall live, that's eternal life, by faith. If you don't get that verse straight, you're off step throughout the entire rest of the book of Romans. Anyway, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them." I don't care what they say, that they're an atheist, I don't believe in God. It's manifest in them. "For God hath showed it unto them. For the visible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, come back over to Acts 17. That very issue sits in this passage, in this section, in one little word. When Paul comes down near the end of his sermon here on Mars Hill, and he talks about this unknown God that he's going to declare to him, which is none other than the Lord God himself, come down and he talks about that this God isn't worshipped with men's hands in verse 25. He's made all one blood, all nations, men to dwell on the earth and so forth. Look at verse 27. He says that they should, the lost of the world should seek the Lord if, here's the word, happily. If happily they might feel after. If you know what the word happily means, and happily that they might feel after him, what he's saying in that little phrase there is what he's talking about in Romans 1. They're without excuse. That every person, if that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets, then he brings in a quotation from their own poets. But all I'm after there is we went over that, by the way. If you understand what haply means and you understand what he's talking about there, that tells you that even somebody, like I said, like Helen Keller, will know that God exists. Well, after Paul gets done with this, the end of chapter 17, you can get a little bit of the persecution he got there. Look at verse 32. Paul brought them down. By the way, Paul's logic and his axiology, for those of you who may not know what that word means, but all of his presentation of the gospel and the way he presented that information in Acts 17 was flawless. Some people point at that. I've heard Bible teachers teach this and say, Paul screwed up. Paul's picked on by people more than you realize. But he did broach an issue with them that they took negativity to. And it was that issue of the resurrection of the dead. So it says in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's his negative response. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. What are they doing? They're shutting the door. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. All right, so verse 1 of chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So he just goes from here over to here. Zoop. Corinth, one of the major seaports in that area. People from all over the world came there. So he comes along and he goes from Athens to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla. I'm looking forward to meeting them as members of the body of Christ someday. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, Messiah. He's Christ. Look at verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed. And that's what they're going to do. That is where they crossed the line. And Paul gives an analysis of that in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. That one little word, blasphemed. What exactly did they say that was blasphemy? Well, there is a particular technique that a self-opposer does. And we'll go over that technique when we go over it, but it comes down to a word that God uses that we rarely, if ever, use in our vocabulary called blasphemy. Well, there still is blasphemy. And when blasphemy takes place, then they are opposing themselves. Then Paul performs that gesture of disgust. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. This is one of the major issues in God's diminishing of the program of Israel and bringing in this new dispensation of grace the way he did. But while I'm after there is that, notice he doesn't say your damnation is just. He says something just as horrible. Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. Well, that's an understanding and appreciation of what the kind of persecution you could get is. Now, we're about out of time for the first session, but I think I'm going to stop right here. And when we come back, I want to stay here in the book of Acts for a little bit, because I want to show you again what could be the kind of person you get, but it's very unlikely. and what will be highly likely as the nature of the persecution you're going to get. And we'll take a look at a couple of those things. But like I said, we're not quite out of time, but that's close enough to stop things for now. But that's, even there in chapter 17, is a good illustration of the kind of persecution you could receive when somebody shuts that door. But what I'm after is the self-opposer is one who comes along and blasphemes. And so it's not just coming along and saying, I hate you and I hate your message and nothing you say is true. That's not it. It's a particular blasphemy. And if it's blasphemy, who's it against? God. There is something that goes haywire in an unbeliever's mind who comes to the point of self-opposing. There's a switch that gets flipped, and he blasphemes because he's made one of the most incredible statements, and a statement that he is trying to worm his way out of this wrath of God issue that goes beyond the pale and blasphemes God. And you need to know what it is so that you can listen for it. So that you know you're not dealing with that self-opposer. You're just getting the standard fare persecution, the cursing that would come from a negative response. And that does not give you the right nor elicit you to shut the hospital door. You maintain and preserve that arena or that environment of hospitality in the face of withering persecution and cursing, because you know they haven't locked the door. They haven't come to the point of self-opposing. And we'll make some of these things clear and begin down that road, but let's take a break right now, and we'll come back and explore this a little bit more.